As I was preparing this address on the subject, the ministries in the local church, I nearly completed my notes, and then all of a sudden I noticed that there was something that preceded ministry. You remember in Acts 6, they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so when I finally wrote out my notes, I had to turn on the other side and put prayer. So I'm going to start tonight with prayer, and we shall see how far we get with this subject, and then we shall go on to the ministry. Now, before we discuss this vital subject, just one or two things I would like to say. Do pray very much about the meetings in the gospel. Personally, I believe the Lord is going to give us times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And in my ministry, I have noticed this, that when souls are saved, it revives the Lord's people more than anything. There is something in the conversion of souls that brings blessing to the local church. And let's really pray that every night we might see a number brought to the Lord. So far, we have dealt with almost 100 people who have sought help in the after meetings for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they're all saved, but people who have sought the Lord, we believe a number have been saved. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if we saw that number doubled, and he's able? And furthermore, wouldn't it be wonderful if we couldn't even stop the mission? Be wonderful, really, if God took something right out of our hands and we just moved with God, wouldn't it? I believe this really is the ministry of the house of God. Now, shall we turn to the scriptures? And first of all, we are going to look tonight at the ministries in the church, and I've chosen prayer, and then secondly, the teaching of God's word. Now, first of all, let's consider this subject of prayer, and we shall look at Luke 18, and we shall read from verse 1. Now, I'm not going over the message that I gave last evening, because if I do so, it will take 5 minutes off of this message, and I do not want to do that tonight. Luke 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, when we pray, we fall on God. When we faint, we fall on nothing. In fact, we fall down. So you can see now the brilliance of that little statement, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now, please note that. When a man does not fear God, he cannot really have regard to man. If a man is an atheist, then he looks at the world as the byproduct of evolution. And therefore, man is just an advanced animal. If a man fears God, he sees that man is a part of the creation of God. He sees in man his sovereignty, and therefore he fears God, and then he regards man. There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, the word weary, I'm sure, is tinged with humor. It can be used that she will assault me. Now, just imagine, here is a judge, and probably rather a hefty fellow, and here is a little widow woman, 2 foot nothing, and she comes to this particular man saying, avenge me of mine adversary, and he gets scared because she will weary him. The word means assault. Another translator, such as Wycliffe, puts the word strangle. Now, can you not see now there must have been in the mind of the Lord a lovely, beautiful sense of humor here? And here you see this little woman going to grab him by the throat. She's determined to get her request. And then one brilliant translator that we all know very well actually uses the word, she will black my eye. In other words, she raises her fist and she says, if you don't give me the desire of my heart, I'm going to put this right in the sensitive part of your physiognomy, which, as you know, is the common eye. Now, that's what the Lord is going to commend. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Now, please go on. He's talking about prayer. Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now the Lord will bless to us that first section of his word, which we shall read tonight. I think it's true to say that if you want to test the spirituality of any local church, go to its prayer meeting. Sometimes a worship meeting can be very misleading. But if you go to a prayer meeting, and if you see a large number there, comparatively, and if you hear a healthy spiritual exercise in prayer, be sure of this, you're in a spiritual assembly. Every time I have been in a prayer meeting where God's people are really laying hold upon God, to me, at least, it denotes spirituality. I have never yet met a man who specialized in prayer who was carnal or unholy. Alas, I have met a number of brilliant scholars that were carnal, but I have never yet met a man that was prayerful who was unspiritual. Every man of God that I know who spends a long period in the sanctuary with God alone, his life is marked by spiritual beauty. And therefore, there is in the Old and the New Testament a tremendous importance put upon prayer. Now, what basically is the secret of prayer? The secret of prayer is not your utterances. Sometimes they can be a hindrance. The secret of prayer is your God awareness. And that is why the Lord gave the particular story of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a man who was trusting in his own righteousness, who had an excellent theological knowledge of God, but when he stood in the presence of God, Jesus said, he prayed thus with himself. It was words
words.
Words.
He did not pray in his prayers.
But you will notice with the publican, when he prayed, he only used the name God once. But obviously he was aware of God. The glory, the majesty and the holiness of God had flashed right into his soul. And he was in contact with the living God. Now that's the secret of prayer. Prayer brings man and God together. Think of that. Prayer expresses human weakness and omnipotent strength. Consider that. Prayer is the most high communion that any person can have upon earth if he is in communion with God. This was the reason why God made man, so that he might have communion with God and carry out the will of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved us, we were saved so that communion might be restored. And therefore, it behoves every Christian to be prayerful. But the secret of prayer is not the numerous requests that you make or the length of your prayer, but it's this tremendous fact that when you pray, you're in living, vital contact with God. Think of that. That is prayer. Then I want you to see from Scripture the importance of prayer. The Lord Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Apostle Paul speaks of praying without ceasing. Now, this did not mean to say that he was always on his knees. He was constantly on his knees. Quite frankly, I was working out the prayer life of the apostle, and I was noting his prayer requests the other day, and I came to this conclusion that he must have spent at least 3 or 4 hours every day in prayer. He mentioned everyone in the church at Thessalonica. If you pray about all the things that he was saying that he prayed about, when he wrote to the Ephesians, you would be praying at least 1 hour. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 carefully. And therefore, the Apostle Paul was not always on his knees, but he was constantly in that attitude where his heart was being lifted up to God. How can I put this in a practical way? A lady may be in a shop and she wants to decide what kind of things she can buy. If she's a Christian lady, she can just whisper a prayer, "Lord, help me." She's in the attitude of prayer. You may lose your glasses and then instinctively you can say, "Lord, where are they?" It's constantly being in that attitude where you are aware of the presence of God. That's praying. Without ceasing. It simply means that we go into the holiest of all and hallelujah, we never come out. We live a sanctuary life, constantly aware of God. Now, when we go through the Scriptures, we see the importance of prayer. Unfortunately, I can't take you through the Old Testament because that would be too long. Even the prayers of Elijah would take up a whole evening, wouldn't they? Let alone the mighty prayers of Moses and David. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord began his ministry praying. One of the loveliest touches probably in the Scripture. When he was baptized by John and when the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, Luke tells us he was praying. Then you will notice early in his ministry when he was about to appoint the 12, he spent the whole night in prayer. The Son of God. You will also notice when the sun was setting and he was healing the sick. After he healed the sick, he tarried in that place of prayer. And then early in the morning, he was in the presence of his Father again.
then you will be aware of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ was actually on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face did shine as the sun, he was praying. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in an agony. And when he was accomplishing, and I want to say this with deep reverence, our atonement, he was praying all through. The cross is marked by the prayers of the Savior. When he was raised from the dead and he was just about to go to heaven, he lifted up his hands and blessed them in high priestly prayer. But more, brethren and sisters, I want you to note this. Now he is back in the glory. He is a great high priest. And what is he doing? He's praying for his people. He's making intercession for us. And where would we be apart from the prayers of the great high priest? Where would Peter have been when he denied his Lord and wept bitterly if the Lord Jesus had not prayed for him? All of us today, we have been attacked by the mighty power of Satan, and Satan is attacking our families. But praise God, there's a man in the glory and he's praying without ceasing for us. And can you not now see the utter importance of prayer in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus? When we come to the book of the Acts, what do we find? In the first chapter they're praying with the women. It appears when the Holy Spirit came, they were praying. That early church continued steadfastly in prayer. Then when you come to the third chapter, they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. When you come to the fourth chapter, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. When you come to the fifth chapter, Ananias and Sapphira are judged in the spirit of prayer. When you come to the sixth chapter, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, says the apostles. And that's why they appointed deacons, because they had to give themselves to prayer. In Acts 7, Stephen enters into the presence of God, and the Lord gave him an abundant entrance, praying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 8, the apostles come down from Jerusalem and lay their hands upon the Samaritan converts, and when they had prayed and laid their hands upon them, they received the Spirit of God. Acts 9, it was said of Saul at the commencement of his conversion, listen to this, behold, he prayeth. Isn't that beautiful? And he never stopped. And when he's going into the presence of God, he's praying. And what is he praying? I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And the historians tell us with that prayer, he went into the presence of God. Acts 10, Cornelius is praying. Peter is praying. Acts 12, the church is praying when Peter was in prison. Acts 13, the church at Antioch is praying concerning the mission field. No wonder they heard the voice, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called you. But more. If we were to go through the epistles of Paul especially, we would find most of them impregnated with prayer. In fact, if you read the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul is actually breathing almost into that epistle his own personal prayer. And beloved, can you not now see the importance of now, what has happened? We will put tremendous emphasis on ministry, and that's right. And if there's a good teacher, a number will come and hear him.
We put great emphasis on gospel preaching, and if God raises up a man with gift and ability, we will bring our unsaved people to hear him.
Oh, yes.
When it comes to a matter of worship Sunday morning, in order to feel religious and good, many of us will go to the service because it's the proper thing to do. But when it comes to prayer, hasn't it been neglected? The worst attended prayer meetings have always been the prayer meetings in the last 40 or 50 years. And that's why we have lost our power. I must tell you this about the Welsh revival. Just before the turn of the century, a man by the name of Jones, who lived in the Llanelli, stood up, a very godly man in the assembly, and said that he believed that God was going to send revival to Wales. And none of his brethren would believe him, because they believed that the Lord was coming and great apostasy was coming and there would never be a revival. How wrong they were. Just after the turn of the century, in the year 1901, this godly man stood up and he said, after the breaking of bread, giving a word on prayer, "Brethren, we must pray more. God is going to send a movement of the Spirit to our land." And hardly a person would believe him because of their theological views on the second coming of Christ. But then that local church started to pray. And without any special preacher coming to that place, they were spending nights in prayer. Nights in prayer. And then suddenly the fire of revival broke out. And this actually happened in Llanelli. In one particular public house, there were 70 men drinking themselves stupid, and suddenly the Spirit of God came upon them, and they all went into the local gospel hall and got gloriously saved. And many of those people lived to witness powerfully for the Lord. But the Welsh revival did not start through mighty preaching. The culmination of it was in preaching. It started with hundreds of people meeting for prayer. And beloved, can I say this to you? When God begins to set his people a-praying, when the burden of prayer comes upon the people of God, be sure of this, the heavens are heavy with blessings. We have never seen a barren mission that has been preceded by fervent prayer. Never. And I believe just that little emphasis on the importance of prayer should stir us all into real action. Now we must look at the nature of prayer. Now would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and we shall look at one verse there, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, Colossians 4, verse 12, a servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now notice those two words that are actually taken from one Greek word, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now first of all, when I have a problem concerning a Greek word, I always go to the scholars. My knowledge of Greek is so limited that I would not have the audacity to give you my personal opinion. And so about 2 or 3 years ago, I started to get down my lexicons and various translations because this word really fascinated me, laboring fervently for you in prayers.
So I took down my good Dr. Newbery, and I looked at Mr. Newbery, and I noticed that he had a note on the word laboring fervently, and he uses the word striving. And immediately he used the word striving, I noticed the Greek word that he used, and immediately it registered that this was a word that they use in the sports at Greece. And when they had the Olympics, on certain races, this word would be used. When a man came near to the tape, he would strain every nerve muscle in his body so that he might strive for the goal. And therefore, the meaning of the word is when you pray that you will fix your mind on a solid object and nothing will deter your mind from it. And therefore, when this man was praying, he wasn't praying for souls. He was praying for the saints. And what was he praying for? That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What an objective. Now, here is a profound secret in prayer. There are certain prayers in Scripture that we could call generalized prayers, but then there are prayers in Scripture that are objective. Elijah, he prayed for one thing. No rain. No rain, Lord, for 3.5 years. And God answered that prayer. He was praying for one thing. Now, I'm going to just twist this a little, but I am sure of this, that there are people here and you've got broken hearts because of your loved ones. Don't give up in your prayer. If you have got a burden, bring that burden to the Lord. See the burden at the throne of grace and pray through. Pray right through. If you have a particular burden in the local church and you know that there is something wrong, have that burden before your eyes and pray through. Pray through. If there are two brothers or two sisters not talking to one another and they will not be reconciled, then let the church come together and pray through. Striving in prayer. And if the elders are concerned about the immaturity of the saints, let them come together and pray through that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I put down Mr. Newbery and I just thanked the Lord for the thought that he had given me. And then I rushed to my new translation, Mr. Darby. And he uses the word combating. Now, first of all, I must say this, that when it first came to me, he confused me. I could understand striving, but combating, fighting in the presence of God, what does he mean? Surely the last thing we want to do is to be rebellious in the presence of God. And then it dawned upon me, we're all under attack. The devil is against us. Now, I know this is going to come to us in a rugged way, but if you're a Christian, be sure of this. The devil hates the living sight of you. And he's out to trip you. And that's why we find it tough. Be sure of this. And now, here was a man who was not only a runner in the presence of God, who had his mind and heart fixed on a goal, but here was a man in the presence of God who was a soldier. A man that could bind the power of the enemy. A man who could bring down strongholds in the presence of God. A man who could put on the whole armor of God so that he could fight against principalities and powers. And brethren and sisters, we need men like that. Now, I haven't mentioned this yet, but I'm going to mention it now. In the old country, when I have a mission, do you know what I do? I look out for 2 or 3 mighty intercessors. And I bring them together. And I tell them this. Bind the devil. bind the devil. And if God can raise up two or three mighty intercessors, there's tremendous freedom in the preaching of the gospel. But if you haven't got those intercessors, brothers and sisters, it's like preaching to a brick wall. And therefore, this man was not only striving, he was combating. He knew how to deal with the power of evil in the presence of God. Now note this. The reason why so many of us are not combatants is because there is civil war inside us, and constantly there is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It is a Romans 7 and a Romans 6 conflict. But the moment a man learns to crucify the flesh with all its evil lusts and afflictions, then he moves over his Jordan, he gets into his Canaan, and that's when the battling starts. And we do need young and old, men and women, who will become mighty battlers for God in prayer. I thank Mr. Darby for that thought. And also I thanked him for the thought that he had in his synopsis too, on the expression. Then I went gingerly, that means nervously, to Dr. Weymouth. And I picked it up with a half an eye, and I started to read, but he was helpful. He doesn't use the word striving, he doesn't use the word combating, but he uses the word wrestling. Wrestling. Well, how can a man be wrestling and at the same time fighting? Well, we'll see the difference. Do you remember when that man came to Jacob? In the cool of that night at Jabbok, a man wrestled with him. And that wrestling competition went all through the night until the day started to break, and the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said this, now listen, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." That's it. It's a man that will hold on in prayer. And that is why the Lord gave us that particular story of the widow. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She kept coming, 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 coming. Avenge me of mine adversary. Or, if I may use another expression. That's why he uses that particular expression. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given you. And the word in the Greek, so I'm told by the scholar, simply means keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. You see, when God sees his people seeking for him with all their heart, he'll meet them. The idea it's 9 o'clock, we must be off, will never touch God. There comes a moment when a group of people will get together and they will say, "Lord, we're not getting out of this place until you bless us." Just before the Hebridean revival, and may I say this, after 35 years, there is still one church in Stornoway that has a prayer meeting, I believe, on a Thursday night, and 1,000 people will attend it. An open prayer meeting. And just before Duncan Campbell was sent to the Hebrides, led directly by the Spirit of God, he was in his room in Edinburgh, and he was in agony as he was praying for guidance. And his daughter came by his side, a godly girl, and she said this, "Father, go through with it. Go through with it." And he did. And at 6 in the morning, God met him and blessed him. He wrestled in prayer. You know, if I may take just a little leaf out of my book, I shall never forget those seasons of prayer that we had in Cowdenbeath. When miners would leave their work,
when the snow was 4 inches deep on the ground, and they would just come together for prayer. And beloved, I can hear those prayers now. 3 to 4 in the morning, they were crying to God. It was the very language of heaven. No wonder God met us in mighty power. They wrestled in prayer. I thank God for Dr. Weymouth's remark. And then I turn to my authorized, laboring fervently. What does it mean? And suddenly it dawned upon me. It means stretched out prayer. Stretched out years. Do you remember when Elijah was confronted with a dead child? What did he do? He stretched himself out over the child. What was that oriental posture for? He was simply saying this. The child is dead. I can do nothing. I'm beaten. I'm stretched out. But Lord, when I've come to the end of myself, you can begin. And no wonder there was a resurrection. That's it. Now I want you to see this lovely vision. Here's a prison. Here's a man all alone in prison. And the light's coming through the little window. And there's a man on his knees. You watch him. It's Epaphras. His eyes are set. His heart is battling. His mind is determined to lay hold on God. In spirit, he's prostrated before God. And listen to the utterance. Lord, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Beloved, don't be a Daniel. Don't try and be a Peter. But become an Epaphras. And God will bless you. That's the nature of real prayer. I trust we see it. Now let's look at the conditions for prayer. Shall we turn to 1 Timothy? Chapter 2. Verse 8. As you know, this is the great prayer chapter. We haven't got time to look at it. But Paul says in verse 8, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. And what he is saying is that when the men pray, they're to lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now, the reason why so many of our prayers are not heard or answered is because we regard iniquity in our hearts. The scripture makes it quite clear that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The scripture makes it quite clear, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now please note this. When we are praying, it's much more important what we are and what we say. And if God can get a holy man in his presence, and the word here for holy is the strongest word for holiness in the New Testament, it doesn't mean just moral purification. The word basically means a man that's totally separated unto God. And if God can get a holy man in his presence, and that man can lift up holy hands, then God will answer his prayer. And that is why it's so essential for us to be holy, not that we should be proud of our holiness, but that we should have an influence with God. And may I say this to the sisters? If there are sisters in this assembly, and I believe there are, who are holy, your prayers can not only affect this assembly, but can affect every evangelical group in Brisbane. Praying women are the princesses of God. And they will be the kings that will reign
in the coming kingdom. And quite frankly, if I can be linked up to a praying woman, then I count this a tremendous privilege. And some of our best prayer partners are old praying widows. They're mighty in God. You know, there is one particular sister, and I can see her now. Every time I went into her little country cottage and knelt with her, I knew I was in the presence of a woman that knew God. And a woman can be mighty in prayer for God. Therefore, what Paul is basically saying now, that he wanted to men to lift up holy hands, and these holy hands speak of a life that is completely open before God. And when these men prayed in those early days, they did not put their hands together. They lifted up their hands like that. And when they lifted up their hands and opened their hands, they were basically saying, our hands signify that our hearts are clean and our lives are separated unto God. Now, can I ask you a question? Would you take it from the Lord? Have you got a pair of holy hands that mean something to God? And then you will notice, if we're going to have holy hands, the qualification is without wrath, without doubting. What does that mean? There must not be a tinge of bitterness in my heart. The moment there is a nagging irritation, the moment I am not in love with another brother or sister, this disqualifies me for having holy hands. I must function in love. And could I say this now earnestly? If you've got a grudge in your heart to any brother or sister, look, before we start the mission, please put it right. Please put it right. It can hold the whole mission up. If someone has a grudge toward another brother and he's got bitterness, deal with it tonight. Before you go to bed, deal with that matter. Without wrath. Without doubting. What does that mean? It means in faith. So that when you lift up those holy hands, you are in love before God and all your brethren, and you are now beginning to touch God in faith. Not with the multiplicity of words, but with those little petitions that are baptized in faith. They're the conditions. And beloved, God is hungry for faith. Can I give you an illustration of this? We were only in one place where we saw revival, and I must say this, we were not instrumental in bringing it. It had been going on for 2 years before we came, but we had the privilege of being in it. And we went into a little back room, and we prayed with our black brethren. The first time I had ever prayed with the sons of Africa. Now, they were Afrikaans, as far as their language was concerned. And therefore, their English was comparatively simple. They did not know anything about the these and the thous at all. They couldn't understand that. But they came into the presence of God, and this is how they prayed. Lord, we thank you for your clear leading to this place. Thank you that you're going to fill it tonight. Thank you for all the souls that are going to be saved tonight. We worship you for your doings. And the brothers sat down, and they said, Amen, every one of them. Another brother got up using perhaps different language, but he prayed the same thing. Thank you for the amazing leading to this place. Thank you that you're going to pack it, Lord. Thank you for the souls that are going to be saved. And that's how they all prayed. I was going to tell them to use their own hall that seated 120 and not hire this enormous place that seated 850. And you must remember this, then there are only about 25 in fellowship. And we were in a Muslim area. And when I went out on the platform and saw 750 black men and women, and my own little wife sitting all among them, the only white face there, I was shaken. And when I started to preach, there were 50 men standing. And halfway through that message, I had to stop. Do you know why? Because the presence of God was in that building. Something I'd hardly seen apart from two experiences in my own country. And what was the secret? The massive organization? No! There were men that knew God and touched Him by faith. Brothers, your take this. Sisters, your take this. We in the Western world, we're stuffed with unbelief and we don't know. And God wants us to break out in faith. He wants some of us to lift up our holy hands without wrath, without doubting. And then we'll see God moving. And then the conditions of prayer, and I haven't time to turn you to this, it's to pray in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. And it's lovely to hear a man standing up and he's energized by the Spirit when he prays. And you know that the prayer is a Spirit-generated one and it comes from his heart and it wings right to the throne of God. Beloved, they are the conditions of prayer, but more. What about the unity in prayer? Now let's turn to Matthew 18. It won't take me long to go over this. Matthew 18, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, God was giving them the authority to bind and to loose. Verse 18. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree, that word means to symphonize, on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father. It shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, first of all, I want you to note now the unity in prayer. First of all, the agreement in prayer. If two of you shall agree. Now, unfortunately, when we come together for prayer, we put a large list of subjects on the board. That's good. That's splendid. And then we pray for all those things. And that's excellent. But there comes a time when we come for prayer when the Spirit binds us together. There's agreement. We're drawn together by the Spirit. And therefore God lays a desire on your heart. He lays a desire on your heart. And He lays the same desire on your heart. And we find that there's a holy synchronism. You see, this is body life. This is moving in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is beginning to lay the desire on your heart. So that when you come together, you find that there is agreement. Now, the Lord taught me this years ago by an experience. I was having a very hard time in London, having a mission. And I went on the doors and I was going from door to door and I met a man that was very interested and he promised to come to the meeting.
And we met one Sunday morning for prayer, and this man came to me in tremendous force. There was only two or three brethren there in prayer, and when I prayed for him, I felt that that was of the Lord, that that man should be brought to the hall that night. And when I had finished my prayer, another man by the name of David Gollidge, a very godly man who is now an elder in that particular assembly, he prayed for another man. And I could tell by his prayer that he was praying with tremendous conviction and feeling. And so when he finished praying, there were only two or three of us, so I prayed again. Numbers don't matter, you see, as far as a prayer meeting is concerned. And I prayed for this man that the Lord was laying heavily upon my heart. And I prayed with conviction because I felt the Lord was going to do something in that man's life. And when I said amen, he gave a hearty amen, and then he prayed for his man again. And suddenly it dawned upon me, I wonder if we're praying for the same man. Now, this is not right in one way, but I had to find out. So I said to the Lord, knowing, of course, the Lord knew all about the man. I said, the man I'm praying for, Lord, lives at the end house, and I can't remember the name of the road. Amen, said my friend. And it's so-and-so, Lord. Oh, I said, that's it, Lord. And we were both praying for the same man. Now, it doesn't always happen like this. But that night he came. That night he was beautifully saved. And that man is doing great things for God in the old country now. It was a holy agreement. You see, if we were in touch, brethren, and we came to a prayer meeting, look at the experience of agreement we could have in the presence of God. If two of you shall agree, then I want you to note the objectivity of the prayer. They're praying for one thing. Now, I'm not going over that, and then you will notice the answer. It shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. You see, it's not done on earth, but it's done in heaven. And heaven is the place of security. And if it's done up there, praise God, it will be done on the earth. The agreement in prayer. And then lastly, I want to speak on the power of prayer. Acts 4, and with this I close. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Now, there are three great earthquakes in Scripture. First of all, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, and on the occasion of his resurrection, there was an earthquake. And the rocks were rent. And this shows to us the dynamic power of the cross and the unsurpassed power of the resurrection. Secondly, you'll remember when Paul and Silas were praying in prison, and they were not only praying, but they were praising, there was an earthquake, and the prison doors were open. And this reveals to us the mighty power of praising prayer. But when we come to Acts 4, this is the only recorded prayer meeting in the book of the Acts. And the historian tells us this beautiful thing. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. And this undoubtedly shows to us the incomparable power of prayer. And shows to us the secret
of power in preaching. Beloved, I am sure of this, we shall never see a movement of the Spirit only by preaching. But when God begins to bring His people to the point of real agonizing prayer, when God lays upon His people the burden for prayer, when circumstances are such that, like the people in the days of Enos, they cry to the Lord, that's when you'll see God moving. I think I'm allowed now to use this. I believe now we've come to a time when I can use this illustration. I was working in one assembly called Medicine, and I shall never forget this. And I preached for 14 days to packed congregations, and only one or two were saved. And after one meeting, a godly elder got up, a man by the name of James Black, and said, "Mr. Brandon, I would like to say a word." And of course I sat down, and he gave a word to the chap. And he said, "Would all those who are true Christians and members of this assembly stay behind? I want to chat with you." And so a number of people left, and just 2/3 of the congregation stayed behind. And he said this, "I do not know what is wrong with the assembly. Before this mission, we were regularly seeing souls saved on Sunday night. But it's all stopped. And I'm now constrained that there is something grieving the Spirit of God. Let's stay behind for prayer." And we all prayed, myself included, with our guard up. We were praying for Mary Jones, Bill Smith, Mr. MacDonald to be saved. But none of us would pray for ourselves. Then after an hour of this theological patter, a boy got up, only 12, and he prayed in the power of the Spirit. That was the first time a boy had ever prayed in that meeting. And he prayed for 5 minutes. Now that was a miracle. And it was a prayer of confession. And when that little lad sat down, he was exhausted. And then a man stood up, and we could hear him praying, I suppose, 200 yards down the road. And this is what he said. "Lord, I'm gripped with this weed called tobacco. Give me deliverance." And he got it. Another brother stood up. He says, "It's not tobacco, Lord. I've got bitterness toward brother so-and-so. Please take it out of me." And they were reconciled. And then things came out that frightened me. And I was sitting right in the front, and I was saying, that should be confessed privately. But God was bringing it all out to the surface. And brethren, business inconsistency, deceit in business was all coming out. Lying at work, deceiving the timesheet, all coming out. One or two moral sins, all coming out. And there I was, critical. And all I can say is this: the Spirit of God came upon me like a mighty flood, and showed me that I was a crabtree critic and a modern Pharisee. And I stood up, and all I can say is this: it was like vomiting. And everything that was inconducive to holiness came out. And when I sat down, I knew that I was clean and the Lord had met with me. I looked up, and it was 3 in the morning. We had lost contact with time. I looked out, dazed, and there wasn't a brother on his seat. And well-known men that some of you know, and you've heard their ministry, were prostrated on the floor. And Mr. Black, and I have permission to say this, was crying as though he had bereavement. And he was asking God to forgive him because of his Laodicean, lukewarm heart. At 3:30, we started to praise. And I've never heard praise like it. It was heaven that came down to earth. That very night I preached, and whilst preaching, at 8:20, before I concluded, four men got up from various parts of the congregation and rushed into the inquiry room, and we could hear their sobs, and we stopped the meeting. Now, I'm not going to talk about the preaching, but I want to say this to you. People were coming to that meeting, and they were coming straight into the inquiry room an hour before the service start just to get saved. And sometimes 7 people were saved before the meeting started. But I saw this with my own eyes, and I'm going to witness it now. I saw the mother of Mr. Smith, the Transport People of Britain, the mother. And she was a delicate, old, graceful lady. And she was walking down the road after God met her. And she saw 100 miners. And she just stepped out. And she said, "Men, I want to tell you this, that God loves you and Jesus died for you." And I saw tough men broken in the street. And the Spirit of God moved. Beloved, God wants to do that in Brisbane. He does not just want a preaching mission where it eulogizes a man. He wants the fire to break out among you. May God do it. And do it quickly. Shall we pray? Perhaps after I've prayed, there could be 2 or 3 prayers, short, right to the point, that God will meet with us in power. Lord, Thou hast been listening to us tonight, and we have to tell Thee now, Lord, teach us to pray. We feel so infant and naive when it comes to this holy exercise of prayer. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt begin to raise up among us mighty intercessors, those that know God face to face. Lord, many of us, we have inward fears. Many of us are stuck with very deep traditions. Many of us find this hard to understand because we've never seen the Spirit moving. But, oh God, grant that we might see in our time such a movement of the Spirit that we shall know it's the work of God and not man. Deliver us, Lord, from all that which is superficial and transient. Lord, take this away immediately, the whipped up effort that we're all afraid of. And, oh God, we pray that we might see God coming among His people in great glory. Grant this, we pray. May it be noised that the Lord is in the house. Oh God, grant this, we pray. This is the burden of our heart, and we bring it to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we continue in prayer, exercise our hearts for these few minutes in Thy presence, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.